Let's pray as we turn to the Word. Father God, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that as we've just sung, through your Word you shape us and you fashion us and you change us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word is the light to the path that we must walk, and your Word is life and your Word is powerful, and that your Word is alive and living, that your Word is eternal. It will never pass away. And Father, I thank you that we have that Word and we can turn to it now and we can study it. And so as we study it, we ask that you would lead us in all truth, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that this seed would fall on fertile ground and it would grow. And Father, I pray that this church would be built on and shaped and fashioned and informed by your Word. I pray that that is how we would be known as people of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to quickly say that to the parents, we love your children and don't feel bad if they make a noise. It's okay. Children make a noise. That's fine. Was that savvy? Good work, Sav. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. We're going to finish Acts 18, and we're going to be studying from verse 18 of Acts chapter 18 through to verse 7, the end of verse 7 of Acts chapter 19. And in this section of Scripture, what we're going to see is the importance of sound doctrine. We're going to see the importance of getting the main things right. We must get the main things right. We must get the gospel right. And we see that in our study this morning. Now, studies show that the number one objection among young people to Christianity is that Christians, and by that they mean their parents' generation, Christians are hypocrites. Now, that will always be true to a degree, because we are sinners who have been saved by grace, who desire to live holy lives while we struggle with our sinful nature. And so to a degree, we will always be those who profess and desire to live in righteousness but still struggle with sin. However, what these young people are referring to is not so much those who are struggling, aware of and struggling with their sin, but those who continue to revel in their sin. Those who proclaim to be Christians and yet live unrestrained like unbelievers. And this is such a growing trend in our world that theologians have actually come up with a new term, and they call it carnal Christianity. They've come up, in fact, with an entire new theology, a doctrine, should I say, of carnal Christianity. And to be clear, biblically there is no such thing. There is no such thing as someone who has been regenerated by the Spirit and who yet lives willfully in sin as an unbeliever would. But the question is, why is this the case? How is it that we have so many people who claim to be Christian and yet their lives betray their proclamation of faith? Well, I think there are a number of reasons for it, but one of the biggest reasons is what we will see in our passage today, that they have perhaps believed a partial gospel and so have not been empowered by the Spirit, and have therefore don't even have the ability to live holy lives. Our study this morning plays out in three scenes. Scene 1, scene 2, scene 3. All of them are connected by the fact that they take place in the city of Ephesus. That's what connects these three scenes or stories that we'll study this morning. Let's read our passage. We're starting in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and we're going to go through to the end of chapter 19, verse 7. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed, at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? They said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. That's our story. This is our passage. These are the three scenes. Scene 1, we read in verse 18, After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers, and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now Paul had been in Corinth, you will remember, that as usual he had been ministering there, and as usual the Jews had opposed him and mounted an attack on him and tried to persecute him. They had dragged him before the governor, Gallio, but Gallio had refused to listen to their complaints about Paul, and they had essentially said his judgment was that Christianity is just another offshoot of Judaism and falls under the same umbrella, and he told them to sort it out themselves. But basically what this meant is that Paul was protected by the Roman government from persecution, and so he had protection for the entirety of his ministry in Corinth. They could not touch him. The Jews couldn't touch him there, and as a result he stayed there many days and ministered. And after many days he left, and he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now Priscilla and Aquila were the first two people that we are told he met when he arrived in Corinth. He arrived there, and if you remember, he was in weakness and fear and much trembling, he tells us. And when he arrived, he met Priscilla and Aquila. And he lived with them, and he worked with them, and he ministered with them. And they became good friends of his. And so when he left, they decided to leave with him, which would have been a big thing for them. If you remember, they had already been kicked out of Rome, and they had reestablished their business in Corinth. Leaving Corinth meant that they would have to reestablish their business again somewhere else. But that didn't hinder them. They went with Paul. Luke doesn't say anything about Silas and Timothy, so it's likely that they were left behind in Corinth to care for the church there. Then we read at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, Cenchreae is the port to the east of Corinth that served Corinth. Corinth had a port to the west and a port to the east, and this is the one to the east. And we're told that there in Cenchreae, Paul cut his hair because he was under a vow, and that's all that Luke tells us. He doesn't tell us what vow or why Paul was under the vow, but we can make a good guess as to what vow this was. I don't know if any of you will know this, but which Jewish vow included the cutting of hair? That's right. It's the Nazarite vow. And we find the instructions for the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Now, a Nazarite vow had nothing to do with Nazareth or with people who came from Nazareth. It was a vow of devotion to the Lord. As I said, we find the instructions for this in Numbers chapter 6. It was for a period of time, and the Bible gives no required period of time, but the Jewish Talmud does suggest certain time periods. And so a person would cut their hair in devotion to set themselves apart to the Lord for a period of time. Now it was typically for a period of time, but there were three men in the Bible who were Nazarites for life. Who were they? Samson? Who else? Samuel? And the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Those are three people who were Nazarites for life, and interestingly, all of them were such because God spoke to their parents before they were born, and it was they were set apart from birth, all three of them. But apart from them, people who took this Nazarite vow took it for a period of time, usually 30, 60, 90, or 100 days. And they, as Numbers says, it was a vow of separation unto the Lord. And during this period of time, the person would abstain from alcohol and from touching dead bodies or from being in the presence of dead bodies. And at the end of the vow, the person would cut their hair and make an offering to the Lord in the temple, and along with that offering would burn their hair, signifying that their vow was complete. This had to be done in Jerusalem. The offering and the burning of the hair had to be done in Jerusalem. And so a Nazarite vow was usually taken in gratitude to the Lord. And so Paul almost certainly took this vow, or I think we can make a good guess that if this was the vow, Paul took this vow in gratitude for how God had protected him in Corinth. He was expressing his gratitude for what God had done for him in Corinth. And as soon as he leaves Corinth, he gets to Cenchreae, the port city of Corinth. But before even getting on the boat, he cuts his hair to signal that this vow is now complete, his vow of gratitude to the Lord. And it's important, this is important information that Luke gives us, that Paul is under this vow, because it helps us to make sense of what happens next. We read in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Now this is so strange on the surface, right? Everywhere Paul went, he went to the synagogue, and he wanted to stay, but they kicked him out. Now he gets to a place, and they want him to stay, but he leaves. It seems strange on the surface. I believe the reason Paul was in such a hurry was because he had a bag full of hair and he needed to get to Jerusalem to burn it along with his offering. Some of the later manuscripts include that Paul was in a rush to get back to Jerusalem so that he would be in time for one of the feasts. But this and the kind of assumption is that that was the Passover. It may have been, but that wasn't in any of the early manuscripts, and it was only added later by a scribe. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But what we do know, the information we have been given, is that he was under a vow, and therefore he was in a rush to get back to Jerusalem. This is important because it means that Paul did not have enough time to stay in Ephesus and lay the usual foundation, doctrinal foundation, that he did everywhere else. But before he was able to lay that doctrinal foundation, he left. He was there briefly, and he left. Now, Luke, this next bit, verses 21 to 23, Luke basically has us on fast forward. In just three sentences, he ends Paul's second missionary journey. There's a visit to Jerusalem, a visit to Antioch, and he begins Paul's third missionary journey in three sentences. He says, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Paul left Ephesus and he sailed to Caesarea. That's the port city for Jerusalem. Luke says he then went up and greeted the church. There is a church at Caesarea, but almost certainly Luke is talking about Paul traveling to Jerusalem here, because he says he went up to greet them, and then he went down from there to Antioch. And universally in the Bible, when someone goes up to a city, where are they going? To Jerusalem. And when they come down from a city, they are leaving Jerusalem. It's up to Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem. And so Paul no doubt went and fulfilled his vow there. And then he went to Antioch in Syria, which was his home church, his sending church, the church that sent him and Barnabas out, and then the church that sent him and Silas out. And Luke tells us that he spent some time there, but nothing about the time that he spent there. And then he departed on his third missionary journey, and he followed the exact same route as he had on his second missionary journey. He travels through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the churches. But again, Luke doesn't give us any information. He doesn't even mention the churches. As I said, he's got us on fast forward, but it's not just that he's got us on fast forward. Like, these are the highlights on fast forward. He's covered months worth of time, hundreds of kilometers worth of travel, two visits with two different churches in two different cities, and he's done it in three sentences. Why? Because Luke is getting Paul back to Ephesus. That's the point of this section. It revolves around Ephesus. If Luke had given us the details of what Paul did in each of these places, we wouldn't have made the connection that he's making with Ephesus here. And so he gets Paul very quickly through this section of his travels and ministry very quickly, so that he can get Paul back to Ephesus in the text, basically. Scene 2, that's how scene 1 wraps up. Scene 2. Now, scene 2 takes place while Paul is on his travels. At some point while Paul is away, this takes place. We read, "Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus." And here we meet the mighty Apollos for the first time. And again, importantly, where do we meet him? In Ephesus. Now, this is interesting. The second half of the book of Acts follows whose ministry? Paul. Not a trick question. Paul, this guy we've been reading about for months now. Is Paul in Ephesus at this point? He's not, right? So it's interesting that Luke gives us this section of what happens in Ephesus while Paul is away. But there's a purpose for it, as we will see. And he introduces us here to Apollos. And the introduction is impressive. First, we read that he was a native of Alexandria. Alexandria was arguably the main center for learning in the ancient world. Those of you who are interested in some way in history have heard of the Library of Alexandria, which was arguably, some people say, the most impressive library ever, but it was certainly the biggest and most impressive library of its time. Usually people who came from Alexandria were incredibly well educated. They were well respected as thinkers and teachers and philosophers and intellectuals. It would be perhaps similar in our day to say that someone went to Cambridge or Oxford or Harvard or MIT or something like that. Immediately you think that person's smart, right? They're a certain caliber of person. That's what it was to say that someone was from Alexandria. In Alexandria, there was a large Jewish population. It was in Alexandria that the Septuagint was first translated. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was done in Alexandria by the Jewish scholars there. And so Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria. We're off to a good start. He was an eloquent man who was competent in the scriptures. To say that he was an eloquent man means that he was a good public speaker. He was a skilled speaker. And this was a highly sought after trait in this day, because people would often attach themselves to a teacher or a philosopher based on their eloquence and their rhetoric. And Apollos was an eloquent man, a skilled speaker. He was also competent in the scriptures. That means that he had both the knowledge of the scriptures and the skill to teach and apply them. Isn't this an awesome way to be described? That he was competent in the scriptures. This was how he was known. And I wonder if someone had to describe you or me, would they describe us as part of the description, would they describe us as competent in the scriptures? I want to encourage you, make that a challenge. Make that a goal, should I say, that you would be competent in the scriptures. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth. We have no excuse not to be competent in the scriptures. Not to not be competent. How do you say it? Anyway, you know what I mean. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and this likely means that he had received some level of formal training in the way of the Lord, and so he was also an educated man. We read, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now this sentence is interesting. He was fervent in the Spirit. When I first read that, I thought that it meant he was fervent in the Holy Spirit. And there are still people who interpret it that way. However, having studied the use of this phrase a little bit further, I don't actually think that that's what this is saying. The phrase fervent in spirit is often used of people who are passionate, who speak with zeal. So this describes someone who is passionate about what they are teaching. Now, there are many people in our world who are passionate about what they proclaim without necessarily being filled with the Spirit, right? Anyone who's met a vegan knows that. I'm teasing. But there are people who are passionate about what they proclaim without necessarily being filled with the Spirit. This describes Apollos as a man who was passionate about what he taught. And he passionately taught what he knew about Jesus accurately, but his knowledge was limited. He knew only the baptism of John. Now what does that mean? What does it mean that he knew only the baptism of John? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. That's exactly what Paul says in the beginning of verse 19, chapter 19. Sorry, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. Our baptism is a baptism into the finished work of that Messiah. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. Apollos was aware of the coming Messiah. And he knew that that Messiah was Jesus because he taught accurately about Jesus. But he didn't know the full and finished work of Jesus. Significantly, he didn't know Acts chapter 1 and 2. He wasn't aware of the resurrection. And what was the result of the resurrection? What did Jesus say? I must go. Why did he have to go in John chapter 14? In order to send the Spirit, right? He was unaware of the ascension of Jesus, the arrival of the Spirit, and the birth of the church. And this is so important. Please listen carefully here. Apollos was unaware that baptism was a baptism into the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it was a baptism in the power of the Spirit into the church. He was unaware of that. This is what Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 12 for the church in Corinth. He says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Theologically, Apollos didn't understand pneumatology and ecclesiology. Well done to those of you who know what that means. Practically, it's the theology of the Holy Spirit and the theology of the church. Practically, Apollos didn't understand the importance of the indwelling of the Spirit and the role of the church in both empowering and shaping the Christian life and identity. Apollos didn't have that theological understanding and that practical understanding. And what does this mean? It means that he had a theology, please listen carefully here. It means that he had a theology and a practice that misunderstood the role of the Spirit and placed no importance on the church. Does that sound familiar to you? Friends, we absolutely agree that our baptism is part of what is required for salvation is repentance, right? And we absolutely agree that part of what is being displayed when we are baptized is that we have repented. Do we agree? Absolutely. However, we must also be clear that we are baptized into the church and in the power of the Spirit. The indwelling power of the Spirit, the permanent indwelling power of the Spirit. Another facet of Old Testament was that the Spirit came occasionally and rested on people for a period of time, but there was always a desire for an experience of the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? But we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit who is with us all the time. We'll see the importance of this misunderstanding or misinformation or lack of information from Apollos in a little bit. We'll see the impact and the importance of that. But friends, before we move on, I also want to point out one more thing about Apollos. He was the kind of preacher that everybody wants. He was well educated. He was a brilliant speaker. He was well trained. He was passionate. He was interesting. He was the kind of speaker that everyone flocks to, and yet his knowledge was partial and incomplete, and so his message was actually powerless at this point in his life. What we should look for is someone who understands the gospel in its fullness and someone who is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's word. Verse 26, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, his limited knowledge was evident in his teaching, such that as he taught with great boldness, Priscilla and Aquila recognized that he didn't have a full knowledge of the gospel. And so this wonderful couple took him aside and educated him. And friends, this is actually an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture here. We have Priscilla and Aquila who realized that Apollos' message was incomplete. And so they didn't correct him publicly. They didn't stand up and oppose him. They took him aside privately and they corrected him. They taught him. They educated him. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is a wonderful way to correct a brother or a sister. Do it privately. Do it with gentleness and love. But we also see the incredible humility of Apollos here. This impressive, well-educated man receives correction from a couple of leather workers in his church, and he accepts it. And he's willing to change. He's willing to change. Here is an example of how to correct someone and how to receive correction. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Scene 2 closes with Apollos leaving Ephesus and going to Corinth. Corinth was in Achaia. Achaia was the region that Corinth, the city, was in. And so that's where Apollos goes. And Apollos here receives the benefits of being part of the body. Remember, his theology had no real place or understanding for the church. But here, we don't know how long this is after he was corrected, but as he leaves with a letter. First, the church encourages him to go. They acknowledge that this is God has equipped and gifted this man as a teacher, and they encourage him to go and strengthen the church in Corinth. But then they also write a letter of commendation. And so Apollos leaves with the experience of the benefit of the church. It's a wonderful picture here as well. And he goes, and we read of his ministry in Corinth. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed because he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, the description of his ministry should make us think of the description of Stephen's ministry before he was stoned. Stephen also powerfully refuted the Jews. And Stephen argued that the Christ was Jesus, and he did it from the scriptures, and he did it in such a powerful way that the Jews could not oppose him. Most likely even the Apostle Paul, who was there when Stephen was reasoning in the synagogues, even the great Apostle Paul could not handle Stephen's arguments from the scriptures. And we're told that of Stephen that this doesn't necessarily describe his human strength, but this describes a spirit-empowered ministry. And so that's what we have of Apollos here. We have a description of the ministry of a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so whether Apollos was filled with the Holy Spirit when he arrived in Ephesus or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that by the time he left, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now on to scene 3. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. You will remember that this was actually his plan on his second missionary journey, that he traveled through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and he desired to go into Asia, and Ephesus was in Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from speaking the word in Asia. You remember the Holy Spirit had a different assignment for him, but now on his third missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus. This time, it is the will of the Lord. What did he say when he left Ephesus? He says, I will return if it is the will of the Lord. And now he returns. And the Lord allows him. It is the will of the Lord. And so he travels to Ephesus. We read, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now here, Paul meets some disciples in Ephesus. And many people believe that these are disciples of John the Baptist, who have been wandering around since John was beheaded, and here they happen to crop up in Ephesus when Paul was there. Perhaps. I don't think that's the case. I do not agree with that interpretation. We'll take it step by step. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he meets some disciples. The question is, disciples of who? At this point, we don't have enough information to answer that question with great assurance. But based on the fact that no further qualification is given of these disciples, it's most likely that they are Christian disciples. That's what Christians were called, disciples. However, Paul doesn't call them brothers, which is where the confusion comes in. Normally, when speaking of the church or believers, he speaks of them as brothers. Here, they are called disciples. I think they're Christian disciples. And this interpretation would be supported by Paul's next question. What's his question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they are people who have believed, right? or at least they are people who believe that they have believed. They say, no, we have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul asks, then what were you baptized into? And they say, into John's baptism. So they are people who have believed in some measure, in some way, they've believed in some form of Jesus. Right? They've believed. But with an incorrect or partial teaching. Now the question is this. Was there a teacher in Ephesus who taught Jesus accurately, but had a partial understanding and so taught the baptism of John? Well, there was, wasn't there? We've just read about him. It was Apollos. I believe that these were men who had heard Apollos teach and had believed in his message and had been baptized into the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. They had no understanding of the Spirit and they had no concept of the church, which is probably why Luke says that Paul found some disciples rather than Paul found some brothers. I don't think that these were disciples of John the Baptist. I think they were disciples of Apollos. Read, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Paul clarifies who this Messiah is. It's Jesus. He's the one who has come. He's the one who has fulfilled this ministry that John was preparing them for. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So Paul explains that John was preparing the way for the Messiah, and that the Messiah has come, and that Messiah is Jesus. These men hear and they believe and they respond in baptism, believer's baptism. And what happens? What happens? This is so important. The Spirit descends in the same way He did on the day of Pentecost and the same way He did when the Gentiles first believed. What does this mean? What does this signify? It's the same Spirit. They have now received the same Spirit. But it does mean also that they did not have the Spirit before. Right? In order for them to receive the Spirit, they didn't have the Spirit before. And so it means that in their partial knowledge, they were not actually saved. They did not have the Spirit because they were not actually saved. Say, friends, this is so important. There are many different gospels in our world. The world is full of gospels. Almost all of them have elements of biblical truth. Almost all of them include some form of belief in a version of Jesus. Almost all of them require belief and repentance and even some form of obedience like baptism. But please hear me carefully. None of them have the power to save. There is one gospel, as we sang this morning, there is one gospel that has the power to save, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Any alteration to that gospel robs it of its power. Any alteration to the person and the work of Jesus Christ robs the gospel of its power. If we take away the resurrection, if we say that Jesus wasn't God, if we take away His sinless life, His virgin birth, His death, His burial, His ascension, if we take away any of that, if we take away the power of the Spirit and the reality of the body of Christ, or if we add anything, we rob the gospel of its power. And this is so important. These 12 believed that they were disciples. They believed that they had believed. That they had believed in a partial gospel. And so they had not been saved. And they had not been saved until Paul preached the full gospel, at which point they accepted it and they were saved. They were baptized and they were saved. And friends, we see the incredible danger of teachers who have a partial knowledge. Here, in this text, in this story, what we see is the incredible danger of teachers who have a partial knowledge. They produce believers who have a partial salvation, which is really no salvation at all. Now, I want to be very clear on something. Please hear me carefully. All preachers have a partial knowledge. There is no human being on earth that has a perfect theology. Now we see as in a mirror dimly. So no human being has a perfect theology. All preachers have a partial knowledge. Do not think that any one man has the corner on all biblical truth. However, it is essential that those who teach have grasped the gospel. And I would argue that this is the very reason that we should go expositionally, systematically through books of the Bible. If I were to teach week in and week out on topics that I chose, we would never go beyond what I already know. Our growth as a church would be limited to my knowledge because I would be handpicking on what I already know. But the beauty of going systematically, expositionally through books of the Bible is that we must preach on every verse in every book that we study. And I'll tell you, often on a Monday or a Tuesday morning when I read the passage for the next week, I think, what on earth am I going to say about that? And I have to spend the time studying, and I grow every week as I study, and hopefully you grow every week as I preach and as we study the Word. It means that we study sections of Scripture that we might never choose to study if we were picking topically. It means that we receive the whole counsel of God through the entirety of His Word. As I said, Apollos was the kind of preacher that all of us would have wanted. But as one of the commentaries that I read observed, the boldness of Apollos coupled with an inadequate grasp of the way of the Lord is dangerous. A gifted speaker can convince people to follow his own interpretation of things. Far more important that we go verse by verse through the Bible rather than rely on one man's brilliance and on his knowledge. Thankfully, Priscilla and Aquila corrected Apollos and he accepted that. And Apollos becomes a mighty figure in the New Testament church, in the early church. And I think this is important to note as well. In God's providence, those 12 men who had believed this partial gospel met with the Apostle Paul. And they were, and in God's providence, they received the full gospel. And they were saved. I think this for me is comforting as I think of my days as a youth pastor and some of the things I taught with my partial knowledge. And I'm comforted by the fact that if any of those kids have believed based on the partial truth of what I taught, that at some point God will grab them and will give them the full truth. It's also a warning, though, if for those who wish to teach. What we learn in this section is the incredible importance of sound doctrine, especially getting the gospel right. We learn that teachers who teach a partial or incomplete gospel produce believers who are dead. Why do we have so many people in our world who live carnal lives while claiming to be Christian? Because they have believed a partial gospel and have not received the Spirit. And they live lives that are spiritually dead while claiming to be Christians. They believe that they have believed, but they have believed a partial gospel. Any alteration to the gospel robs it of its power. And as I say, the result are people who believe themselves to be disciples but are living without the empowering Spirit who enables us to live the Christian life, often living without any concern for the church. Friends, the church is meant to be the people of God who are devoted to God and and reflect the character of God to the world around. And this is only possible for those who have been changed by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, and who walk in unity with other believers in the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of even the great Apollos, how at one point his understanding of the gospel was partial because his knowledge was incomplete. Father, we see the importance of knowing you and knowing your gospel through your word. And so I pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to commit ourselves to being those who are competent in the word, competent in the scriptures. I pray that you would open our eyes, as we know that those who reject the gospel do so because their minds are veiled to the gospel. And so we pray that you would continually open our eyes to a deeper and a deeper and a deeper understanding of the gospel and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would be people who go and share that gospel in its fullness and in its beauty with those around us. That those who come to you through our message would come to you having their eyes fully opened. And we would be those people who live lives empowered by the Spirit to live as you have called us to live as your people, so that through us, your character would be seen in the world around us. Father, we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.